named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave her a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told at Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at the story of Esther in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And there's a whole lot of reasons why we should be looking at it. Just really right off, you'll see as we go into it, but right off the top, there's a number of ways in which this story is incredibly interesting and practical and relevant to us. One of them is this. The Jews were living in dispersion in Persia. So they were a religious minority living in a society which was dominated by spiritual and moral values at great variance to theirs. When you're a religious minority living in a dominant culture which has a completely different view of almost everything, how do you relate to that dominant culture? How do you relate to it? Do you try to withdraw so you're completely pure? But you can't really. That's almost impossible. Do you try to fit in and just keep your views totally private and secret? That doesn't seem right. Do you protest everything and constantly criticize everything? That doesn't seem practical or charitable. What do? We'll learn a little bit, a lot actually, from reading this passage, this book. Secondly, another reason why it's incredibly interesting is here you have a male-dominated society in which a woman becomes a major vehicle for social justice. That's interesting right on the surface, is it not? Last of all, for anybody, male or female, how do you follow God in morally and spiritually and culturally ambiguous situations when you're kind of flying blind and you really don't even know what's the right thing to do? Does God work with you in situations like that? Can God work with you in situations like that? How does God work with you in situations like that? We'll find out if we read the book. Now, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2. We couldn't read it all. We'll tell the story through chapter 1 and 2. And we will find tonight from this first part of the story that God is always at work in spite of appearances. Secondly, that the world is obsessed with appearances, nothing but appearances. And thirdly, how God's work can free us from the world's ways, from enslavement to the world's ways. First. The first point is that God is at work even when it doesn't look like he is there, even when it appears he's not. Here's how the story goes. Chapter 1, there's already been a reference to it. In chapter 1, King Xerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, has a banquet and for his male associates. And at the banquet, he gets drunk. And while he's intoxicated, he begins to brag about the great beauty of his queen. And finally, at some point in the bragging, he decides he's going to show them how beautiful she is. So he calls her to come and says, he summons her and says, come and dress beautifully, and I want you to come and stand and exhibit yourself before thousands of drunken men. And for reasons why that is impossible to not imagine, she doesn't come. She just doesn't come. It's very hard. She doesn't come. And of course, that's an act of incredible bravery. Because in a hierarchical culture, in a shame and honor culture, for authority to be spurned like that, for her not to come to the king when he calls her, and when she, being the queen, her job was to uphold social norms, for her not to come when he called her was a cultural crisis. And they had a cabinet meeting, and they decided she had to be stripped of her crown, Vashti, and she was banished. But now they had to find a new queen. So the commissioners are sent out into every part of the empire to find the most beautiful young women in the whole empire. And they find the most beautiful young women in the whole empire, and they bring them back, probably, some scholars think, as many as 1,000 of them, to the king's harem. Then the way it worked was this. Everyone who had been tapped, and they didn't have any choice in the matter. See verse 8, they were taken. They were brought in, and every one of the women for a year had to undergo beauty treatments and various sorts of training to get ready for one night with the king. And when every single one of the girls went in to spend their one night with a king, everything turned on that, because depending on what happened that night, four things could happen for the rest of their life. Only four. One is, he didn't really like them, and so he sends them back to be permanent concubines, but he never ever calls them again. They're not allowed to go home. They're not allowed to get married. They're not allowed to have anybody else, because that would be unseemly. This is the king's harem. But they basically, he never calls them again. So they are essentially banished at probably the age of about 18, to permanent widowhood, as it were. The second thing is, he might say, hey, I do like this one. And so she becomes a concubine that he calls every so often when he feels like it. The third is, if you're really, really, really lucky, you might be one of the two or three women that he actually marries, so that they are his wives, and so that your children become heirs to, you know, royal prerogatives. But if you're really fortunate, and you are the one that he most favors, you become the queen. Well, one of the girls that was tapped and taken was a Jewish girl who was an orphan. Her name was Esther. And she had been raised by her male cousin Mordecai, her older male cousin Mordecai. And when they took her, Mordecai instructed her not to say anything about her Jewish identity or her beliefs. So she went secretly and didn't say a thing about her Jewish background. She went through all the beauty treatments. She went through all the beauty training. And when she went into him, he favored her more than all the rest. And therefore, he married her. He made her queen. And he threw an incredible party, a wedding reception, a marriage feast. And so a little orphan Jewish girl becomes the queen of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at the time. And that's the story so far. And it's pretty interesting, is it not? But it's told in a way by the writer of the book of Esther to teach us a couple of things. And let's start with it. The first thing we learn here is, and it probably hasn't struck you yet if you read through the passage. Well, maybe it has. Did you notice something? No mention of God. Not one. Well, somewhere else, right? No. Nowhere in the book of Esther is there any mention of God. It's the only book in the entire Bible in which God not only is not named, but there's no religious reference of any sort. There's no reference to prayer. There's no reference to the Bible. There's no reference to prophecy. There's no reference to anything. You'd never know there was a God or a religion or anything from the text. In fact, we'll see next week, there's a couple places where where the writer actually has to avoid mentioning God, because when Mordecai goes into a sackcloth and he goes into mourning and does sackcloth and ashes, we know that the Jews who did sackcloth and ashes were praying, but the author of the book of Esther avoids any mention of it. Why? This can't be an oversight. It's not like the writer of the book of Esther says, oh my gosh, I forgot God. No, it wasn't an oversight. It was deliberate. It's a literary device, which means he was making a point. And what is the point? The point is that the Jews during this time, again, we will see next week and later, are in great danger. There's a whole array of powerful forces that are seeking to destroy them, literally kill them, wipe them out, and take their plunder, take their wealth. Now, this has happened in the past, many times in the rest of the Bible. And whenever the God of Israel sees the people of Israel in trouble, he responds spectacularly in a real God way. 10 plagues, fire, pillar of fire, Red Sea parting. I mean, you go back to Exodus and they were in trouble, were they not? Oh yeah, they were in terrific trouble. And when God comes through for them, it's obvious. And when God comes through for them, the events in which he is intervening are extraordinary. But here, no miracle. No vision, not even a dream, no mention of any sort of God. He seems to be completely absent. He is totally silent. But when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see, and you can almost already see it here, there's a whole string of coincidences that happen. And if they hadn't all happened, all of the Jews would be wiped out. But because one after another thing happened, because they all happened, they were saved. The first thing, by the way, is the king. If he had not gotten drunk and made that boast, that was crucial to God's plan. Because if that hadn't happened, Vashti would have stayed the queen. Esther has to become the queen to save the Jews, as we will see later on. But what if Esther hadn't been pretty? See? And even if Esther was pretty and she was called in, what if Mordecai hadn't just happened to overhear these two guys plotting to assassinate the king? And what we will see later is, even though the king knew that Mordecai had done that, the king forgot to honor him. And later on, he can't sleep one night, and he gets up and he reads his own record books, and he sees that Mordecai had done this, and he says, I forgot to honor him. I need to honor him now. And as we will see, if he had honored him back when it actually happened, it wouldn't have saved anybody, but he honors them at a certain time in which it saves. So there's one coincidence after another, and they're ordinary things, just little things. Just the sort of things that you, if you looked at them, you would never think of them as significant ways. I mean, when you see one of the 10 plagues, you know that's God. But when King Xerxes gets drunk and starts bragging, you don't say, wow, there's God at work. But the book of Esther is trying to tell you, don't make that mistake. Because you see, God was at work. He made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Through your family, he said to Abraham, I'm going to heal the world. And if all these little coincidences hadn't happened, if the king hadn't gotten drunk that night, well, the Jews would have been wiped out. Well, the Jews were wiped out. What a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. It's God at work in ordinary ways. And this is really important for you to know. That's why the book's written. One of the commentaries I'm reading to prepare every week for these sermons is a commentary by Karen Jobes. J-O-B-E-S. If you can find her commentary on Esther, it's worth getting. And Karen Jobes was a computer science person, and she was on her way into a career in computer science. And she became a Christian, she says in the commentary. She says, oh my, she says, I was so obsessed with the idea of finding God's will. And she was trying to figure out what is God's will. And she was looking for signs, and she was trying to make the right decision, and she was getting counsel, and she was just afraid of missing God's will. She says today, she is the professor of biblical, she's a professor of New Testament. She has an endowed chair at a major school. How did she get there? She started off in computer science. She says, I'll tell you how I got there. There are about 100 little ordinary incidents. This, if that hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. If this hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. This would, and at the moment, they looked perfectly ordinary. They were ordinary. There's no way you could tell they were significant. But looking back, they were incredibly significant. If that person hadn't called, if that hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened, I never would have become the professor of New Testament that she is at Wheaton College, is where she is right now. And she says, and as she was looking at the book of Esther, she's trying to say, when God works in extraordinary ways, we know. When he's working in ordinary ways, we think he's not there, but he is. He is. God's absence is never true. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. He is working for your salvation. He is working out his promises. He is keeping his promises, even when it looks like he's nowhere around. That's the first point. Now, the second thing the book of Esther gets across in these first couple chapters is rather obvious, and that is God doesn't care about appearances. You know, we are obsessed with appearances. If we don't see why God is working or how God is working in our lives, then we get really mad. And the book of Esther is trying to say, it is always inappropriate to be mad at God because he's not working in your life. How would you know? When you see a book like the book of Esther, you look back and you say, oh, okay, well, that was important. That was important. It's a good thing he got drunk that night and started bragging. See? Well, you're not. There's things going on right now in your life. You're looking smack at it. Things that God is doing, and they're so ordinary and you have no idea. That's the first point. The second point, though, is, yes, the world is obsessed with appearances. God isn't, but the world is. Let me remind you what's happening in chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 was about a banquet, right? Now, you know how long that banquet lasted? 180 days. You say, no wonder he got drunk. Even I would get drunk. Right, yes, 180 days. But the reason it lasted so long was this. You go back to chapter 1. It's fascinating. He got all of his male associates together. And you know what the reason for the banquet was? He was going to get out all of his wealth and parade it in front of his friends. It took him 180 days to do it. To bring all of his treasure, to bring all of his livestock, to bring everything he owned, and to parade it right through the banquet hall took 180 days. To show his wealth, to show his power. Okay. Now in chapter 2, we have this international beauty pageant, you know? That's what it is. A Persian idol. And you know what? We can conclude, here's what we can conclude. We can conclude that in Persian culture, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and power. And the most important thing about a woman was her sexual and physical beauty. Aren't you glad we don't live back then? Wouldn't it be just terrible? Okay, now the joke has a very important rhetorical effect, I hope. The joke's point is to say, on the surface, this looks awful. Look at these women, the concubines, 1,000. We don't do that anymore. Yes and no. And I mainly wanted you to see yes. I mean, if you were reading a book to a group of little precocious, you know, 11-year-old girls, and if you were reading the book of Esther to them, one of the girls said, my goodness, back in Persia, a man's worth was determined by the size of his wallet, and a woman's worth was determined by the size of her dress. And thank goodness we don't live that in a place like that anymore. And what you'd have to say is, honey, you're not quite old enough yet, but I'll tell you, that is exactly the case. It is exactly the same. I mean, for all the superficial differences, it is the same. The world is the same. The world is like King Xerxes. And the world says this to us. Externals, image, surfaces matter more than character. The color of your skin matters more than the content of your character. What you have matters more than what you are. What you have, beauty, money, talent, power, connections, matters more than what you are. What you have matters more than what you are. And therefore, we all have to undergo beauty treatments. This isn't just women. The world says to us, the world is sort of like, the world system is like King Xerxes, and it says to all of us, and it always has, and it says it to today, it says, unless you get these credentials, unless you get this kind of beauty, unless you get this kind of money, unless you get this kind of resume, this killer resume, unless you get these things, you're worthless. And the world is saying that to you, and the world is saying that to us. And it says it somewhat differently to men and to women. It says it somewhat differently to different races and classes and so forth. But it's basically saying that. You need to go through the world's beauty treatments. You need to perform. You need to do all this, and maybe we'll approve of you. And the world is doing that to us. And it's a... Listen, you know how much I love cities. You know how much I love cities and how important I think it is to live in cities. So please put this into context. When I say those of us who especially live in cities have to watch out for this, because where the world cultures are the most concentrated is in the cities. And therefore I say to people who live in cities, and I mean this, are you a concubine to the world system? Have you been sold out? Have you sold yourself out to the culture? Are you taking your own value and other people's value at what they have rather than what they are, at their beauty and at their money and at their power and at their talent? Is that how you're making your relationships and choosing mates and choosing friends and choosing career? What is really, really, really driving you? And don't be so quick to say, not me. See, that's actually the point of what happens to Esther here. So, for example, look, at one end of the spectrum, we can see people. There's certain people, there's 10% that are just so absolutely obsessed with physical beauty or absolutely obsessed with power and privilege and fame and celebrity, and you can see who they are. And you know, it's easy for all of us to see, but the rest of us are to a great degree affected by the world culture, by the empire, as it is. There's middle ground. For example, there's people choosing careers that they hate, but it brings them status. There's eating disorders. Now, why do I bring an eating disorder up? You say, well, people don't have choice over eating disorder. That's right. But the culture has that kind of power that it can actually come to you and just get at you, not through your conscious mind, but just get at you. You've got to go through our beauty treatments or you're nothing. It's the outside, not the inside. You do not underestimate the power of what's happening to us. And basically, all of us, to a certain degree, are affected by this. And you know how you know that? Because of Esther. Now, let's ask, how has Esther been doing? In the first two chapters, what do you think of her record so far in the story, everybody? I'll tell you what I've been reading. From liberal to conservative, from Christian to Jew, from secular to religious, everybody agrees that in these first two chapters, Esther has blown it. She has completely sold out to the culture. Let me give you, for example, feminists, when they read the book of Esther, they are absolutely disgusted with Esther. They love Vashti because Vashti, you know, stood up to the man and took the consequences. She was brave. She had a voice. But look at Esther. It's actually, if I had printed the entire chapter out for you to see, that Esther gets to her pinnacle, gets to her perch, through absolute compliance. She does exactly what Mordecai says. More than that, it's in some verses that I left out here. We're told that when she got into the harem, she was the one who listened to the Haggai, who was the leader, more than any other woman. None of the other girls listened the way she listened to him. She did everything he asked, it says. And so what the text is saying is Esther is completely compliant. She plays the baby doll. She becomes the Barbie doll. She becomes the sex kitten. She does everything the men want her to do. She becomes the feminists say she becomes a blank page on which the men can write what they want. And through completely selling out to the world system, and making an idol out of feminine beauty and sexual prowess and so on, she gets to her top perch. And that's the reason why the feminists are just appalled at her behavior so far. On the other hand, you say, well, what about the more traditional people? What about the rabbis? What about the evangelicals? What about the conservatives? When they read the book of Esther, what do they see? And guess what? They also believe she's failed. And I want you to see why. When Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought into a pagan court, Babylon, remember? And they're Jews, and they were brought into a pagan court. Up front, they said, look, we'll serve here, but we're going to follow the Mosaic dietary laws. They let everybody know they were Jews. They let everybody know they were going to still follow Torah. They were going to be good members of the court, but they were going to follow Torah. Esther doesn't say a thing. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means she was, she made it completely secret, so she broke all the dietary laws. You say, oh, okay, well, the dietary laws. Well, yeah, but then she sleeps with a man that she's not married to yet. And then she marries an unbeliever. All of these things are absolutely gross violations of the biblical law. And therefore, she has completely sold out. Everybody, liberal, conservative, you know, secular, doesn't matter. Everybody says she's done terribly. She's capitulated. Now, when you read those things, and I've tried to give you a little bit of a survey, how do you feel toward Esther? You say, okay, yeah, 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 she's guilty. You're right. But you don't feel, but you say, well, I don't know, what could she do? I mean, she was guilty, it was wrong, but you know, what could she do? And that's the point. Here we are in the middle of a culture that's putting all the same kind of pressure on us, and it's almost impossible to avoid. It is almost impossible to avoid. Kathy and I were thinking about an illustration. I'm sorry this is awfully out there, but let me just be honest about this. We've been here for 18 to 20 years, and we've seen all kinds of incredibly great, devoutly Christian young men and women, and we've watched how they choose mates. And you know how you do it. There's 10 prospective mates up there, and 8 of them don't have much in the way of the beauty and the credentials and the connections and the talent. They don't have the externals. You just... And then you look at the 2 that do, and you just hope like crazy they've got some character. And spiritual maturity. I got to have a spiritually mature person. See, their first cut was the way the world tells you how to make the first cut. But after that, of course, I'm on a Christian, standard. And as a result, there's all kinds of actually wonderful mates that you're walking right by. Wonderful futures. But the world is affecting us much more than you know. Now, there's an encouragement and a challenge about this before we go on to see what there's a hint at a solution. But I want you to see, here's the encouragement. The encouragement is, are we guilty? Are we, to some degree, concubines of the world system? Are we going through the beauty treatments and exhausted by them and selling our souls for one night with the king, our big chance? All the while, you know, believing all the Christian stuff sometimes. And yet still on, are we doing that? Yeah. Yeah, to some degree or another. And some of us know we've really done a really, really bad job, like Esther. Esther got off to a horrible start. Did she not? A terrible start. But here's what's neat. You will see, and you probably know this already if you know anything about the book, by the end, she's a brave heart. God works with her. God stays with her. God's patient with her. God grows her and turns her into something great. Now, here's why that's so important. No matter how bad you screwed up the beginning of your life, no matter what horrible moves you made, you can't write yourself out of God's final script. There is no plan B. And see, when both liberal and conservative people read the book of Esther, in fact, they read the Bible, so many of them get so upset because they say, look at these people. Look at what they're doing. These are supposed to be moral exemplars, aren't they? What kind of people are these? I don't want to read about this. And you know what? If you ever feel that way about reading the Bible, it shows that you don't understand the message of the Bible. You're imposing your understanding of the message on the Bible. You're assuming that the message of the Bible is God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God persistently and continuously gives his grace to people who don't ask for it, don't deserve it, and don't even fully appreciate it after they get it. Over and over and over and over again. And that means grace. It means, in spite of the fact that we are polluted by the world, to a great degree we are in the beauty treatments, to a great degree we are concubines of the world system. God hasn't given up on us. And yet, we got to do something. We got to do something. You know, the Bible says, God, at one point, remember, God says in 1 Samuel 16, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Amen. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And yet, we are stuck. And it's important not to be stuck. There's a book by George MacDonald. It's one of the only two books by him that are readable, by the way. I quote an author and people say, oh, so-and-so must be wonderful. Tim quoted him, and you go out and get his first book and you say, what is this? There's only two. There's two books by George MacDonald that are readable, The Princess and the Goblin and The Princess and Curdy. And The Princess and Curdy, the princess is stuck in a castle, and her king father and she are actually captives of a conspiracy. And the king is being slowly poisoned, and his courtiers have come around him, and they're trying to take over the kingdom. You know, it's a fairy tale, and an old plot, but a well done plot. And the princess has a fairy grandmother, a kind of elvish ancestor, who comes to Curdy, a young minor boy, and says, now this is many miles away, says, you have to rescue the princess and the king by getting into that castle and getting them out. He says, here's only one thing you got to realize, is you can't go by superficial surfaces. You can't look on the outside. He says, and she says, you have to understand that there's many people who look beautiful on the outside that are becoming beasts on the inside. And there's many people who are beasts on the outside who are becoming beautiful on the inside. And she says, if you treat beastly people as beastly when they're becoming beauties, or if you treat beautiful people as beauties when they're becoming beasts, you're going to screw up. You're not going to know who to trust and who to not trust. So she says, put your hands into my fire. And he says, no. So he puts his hands into her fire. It's a magic fire, of course. That when he brings them out, he says, now, when you touch the hand of somebody, you will feel what the person really is spiritually inside, not what they look like on the outside. And she says, let me show you. And she calls over to him a loathsome creature named Lena. And the description of the creature is short body, legs like an elephant, head something between that of a polar bear and a snake. Her eyes were green with yellow light in them. Her under teeth came up like a fringe of icicles over her upper teeth. Her throat looked as if all the hair had been plucked off of it. Take her paw, she said to Curdy. It was so loathsome he couldn't do it, but he did it. And when he did, quote, what a shudder of terrified delight ran through him when instead of the paw of a beast, as it seemed to his eyes, he clasped in his great fist the soft, neat little hand of a child. The green eyes stared up at him with their yellow light. The mouth with its teeth remained in its hideous half grin. But here, in his hand was a child's hand. Now, we're making all kinds of bad choices in our life because we can't do that. Real beauty is different than what the world says beauty is. And we can't get past it. And we're judging a book by its cover. And we're doing all kinds of things. We're valuing ourselves and other people on the basis of beauty, money, talent, power, connections, resume. What should we do about it? Is there any way out? Yes. When the world, like King Xerxes, says to you, I will be your spouse, you have to be very beautiful. You have to work incredibly hard. You have to sacrifice yourself. And then if you do all these things and you come up with this incredible resume, I will approve you. And it's exhausting. Do you know that God actually says over and over again in the Bible, he wants to be our spouse. God actually says, I don't want to just relate to you as a king to my subjects. I want to relate to you as a husband relates to a wife. I want an intimate relationship with you. I love you. I want to be your spouse. Well, at first, when you see that, and you see it especially all through the Old Testament, it's not comforting because you say, my word, God, what would I have to do? What kind of beauty treatments do I have to go through for God, for crying out loud? I mean, what would I have to do? I have to be so incredibly good. I have to read the Bible. I'd have to pray every day. I'd have to be so ethical. I'd have to be so moral. I'd have to do all these sorts of things to get ready for him if he was the person, you know, if he was not just my God that I believe in some general way, but my spouse, my spiritual spouse, that would be awful. No, it wouldn't. And the book of Esther gives us a hint that it wouldn't. Because right now, if you took Esther's hand and you had the power to discern, you wouldn't see this beautiful woman, would you? Right now, she's not. I don't know what she'd be, but the point is, she is afraid or she is proud, or spiritually speaking, she is not a beauty to God, is she? And yet God has her by the hand, has grabbed hold of her hand, brings her along as the book goes on, never gives up on her, stays patient, loves her, turns her into something great. What does that mean? He is not a spouse like anyone else will ever be, because this is a foretaste in the book of Esther of what we have in Ephesians 5. And here's what we have in Ephesians 5. Husbands, says St. Paul, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her to present her to himself radiant and beautiful without stain and blemish. Look, Esther was loved because she was already beautiful. But Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws in order to make you beautiful. Esther had to give her life and freedom up for the king. But Jesus Christ is the only king and only spouse who gives up his life and freedom for you. He gives up everything for you, not because you're lovely, but to make you lovely. He was bound. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was pierced. And once you understand that that's what he did, you've got the three things you need to be free from the world's concubinage. You know what those three things are? Number one, you get a real definition of beauty. See, in this world, if you want to be beautiful as the world is thinking, financially beautiful, physically beautiful, whatever, if you want to be beautiful the way the world insists you should be beautiful, all the emphasis on the surface is, it makes you self-obsessed. It makes you self-obsessed. You can't go by a mirror without noticing. I mean, you're just always thinking about you. When you see Jesus Christ, who had the ultimate beauty, he was beautiful beyond bearing, he had infinite glory, giving all that up for us, coming to earth, becoming human, going to the cross. The book of Isaiah said he had no beauty that we should desire him. On the cross, as it were, he became cosmically unsightly. When you see Jesus Christ giving up his infinite beauty for us, that's real beauty. Real beauty is not self-obsession, it's the opposite, it's self-sacrifice. When I see him giving up his beauty for me, I finally see what true beauty is. It's not at all what the world says. So I get a new definition. But secondly, I get a new experience of my beauty to him. Look, when, you know, I've said this before, but I have to say it again. When Jesus Christ says, I am your spouse, I am your bridegroom, you are my bride, you know what he's saying? You know, when that bride comes down the aisle to the groom, how does he feel? He's just astounded with how good she looks. You know why she looks that good? I'll tell you why. No matter what you really look like in reality, when you're covered with all that stuff, you're gorgeous. It doesn't matter what you really look like. I mean, all that stuff, it's incredible, all the goop and all the flowing robes and all that. I mean, I'm serious. You look great. I mean, you know, I guess what I'm asking is, how dare Jesus Christ use such an intimate metaphor? Does he really mean that when he looks at us, in spite of what we look like in reality, in spite of all our spiritual flaws, that he has so clothed us with his righteousness, that he has so surrounded us with his own beauty that he gave up, that he so cleansed us of our sin, that now his own heart bursts at the sight of us, that he delights in us the way that the bridegroom delights in the bride coming down the aisle? I've never seen anything look more beautiful than this. How dare he say that? But he says it. Why does he say that? Only if you know that that is true of you, and to the degree that you know that that is true of you in his eyes, will you be free from the world telling you what you've got to have, this. So you need a new definition of beauty. You need a new experience of beauty. Well, there's one more thing. You know, there's places that talk about suffering refining you, refining your gold. Or there's that hymn that we sometimes sing, when through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Once you are assured of God's love, really assured of it, when you go through troubles and suffering, it actually purifies you. It actually makes you more internally beautiful. It starts to get rid of the pride. It starts to get rid of the foolishness. It starts to get rid of the fear. It bit by bit by bit makes you more spiritually beautiful. There are actual spiritual beauty treatments that Jesus Christ uses on his loved ones. And they usually are suffering. When you go through suffering with absolute assurance that you are beautiful in his sight, you become actually beautiful in your heart. You become a diamond, just like pressure creates a diamond, bit by bit by bit. Because, you know, see, it says Esther's banquet. When I see Esther's banquet, that's nothing compared to the wedding feast of the Lamb, which will be the climax of history, in which the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, takes us all up into his arms, and in which we are going to be so beautiful, because of what he has done for us, that we will finally have the spouse that we've been looking for. If you know that, you can live lives of greatness now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for talking to us tonight about these great things. Thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the ultimate king and the ultimate spouse, that you do not force us to make ourselves beautiful, but you make us beautiful. You do not require that we sacrifice our lives for you. You sacrificed your life for us. And now we want to give our lives to you. We want to follow you. We want to go through the hard times of our lives because of what you have done for us. And we pray that you would help us to now live lives of greatness and live lives of joy that come from knowing these truths that we have studied in your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.